might remember, this is part two of a message that we began last week, and that began with verse 9, or verse 8, I'm sorry, of chapter 3. So we're going to read that whole passage again. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. We're going to be reading chapter 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. And as always, I urge you to listen, to remember the things that we said last week, to take that to heart even as you're hearing these words once again, and to listen with your heart, your mind engaged, because this is the very Word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, last week, you may remember that we began by talking about the importance of posture. And things that can be used, that word can be used figuratively and it can be used literally. Of course, our posture is the way that we stand and sit, and whether we sit erect and properly. But also, our posture can refer to the way in which we approach life, our posture towards life, the stance that we develop, the stance that we adopt toward our circumstances and toward our experiences and the way that we deal with them. And so we said that this passage is really a summary in light of what Peter's been dealing with in the way that we respond to trials, a summary of our posture toward trials, which is should be a posture of endurance. We've been talking about how do we endure trials faithfully. Well, this is a summary of the way overall in which we
comport ourselves, the stance that we adopt in order to stand in the midst of trials. It's our posture towards trials. And we began by seeing a couple of things that we need to understand. The question before us, once again, is what must we understand about the posture necessary to endure trials faithfully? And we saw first that the first thing that we need to see is the components of the posture of endurance. What are the details then, in summary fashion? And we noted that Peter here gives us a positive and a negative. And we saw how the heart of these things that he mentions, unity of mind, we need to see ourselves as in this together, sympathy with one another in our trials in order to support one another, brotherly love, a tender heart. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon, but all of these things are important as we experience trials and as we experience persecutors. And the heart is, though, a humble mind. And we remember that when we're talking about humility, humility is one of those things that's often misunderstood. But I think the easiest way to think of humility is to think of it as a posture of dealing with life that says that the way that I think of myself and what I expect of others in the way that they treat me and the way that I treat others is not a function of my status or my endowments, but my conviction that everyone has worth and dignity in the sight of God, and to see myself as equal to them in that respect, not as superior and expecting superior or special treatment, irrespective of my particular endowments, though they may be unique and impressive, or lack thereof. That's humility. And having a humble heart helps us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as we've already read in Philippians 2. We'll have occasion to refer to that passage again in today's sermon. But when we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, we don't have expectations that we shouldn't about what we ought to experience as we go through life. We don't think, well, you know, when we're suffering, well, I just don't deserve this. Or this shouldn't happen to me. It's easy for us to think that way. A humble mind is essential. But then negatively, we respond to trials by, essentially, the heart of what he says here is not responding in kind. We don't respond to persecution or those who at whose hand we experience difficulties by imposing difficulties upon them, or thinking that it is our responsibility or our right to give them justice, that is, to mete out punishment to them for what they're doing improperly. No, rather, we are to be unique, and we are to respond with blessing rather than cursing. Now that's negatively and positively what our response to trials, what our posture should be in response to trials. But then we saw there's a reason. We need to understand the rationale, secondly, because it's hard to be motivated to do something that difficult, that counterintuitive, unless we understand the reasoning behind us. And we saw that there were really three things that we needed to understand in terms of God's rationale for this. The first was God's promise, which was a promise of blessing. As we bless those, as we keep ourselves from doing evil in response to evil done to us, we access God's promise that He will bless us as we pursue righteousness, as we seek to do good, as we commit ourselves to this. And that promise is something that God always keeps. He's reliable. And if we want to access that promise, we need to commit ourselves to this, especially in the midst of trials, especially in the midst of that temptation to return evil for evil. But then secondly, we noted that there is a basic truth that because there is a grace of God that is offered commonly to all, there's special grace that comes to those that God saves from their sin and the penalty of their sin. But for the world to even to continue for very long, God has to give grace to sinners or we would soon destroy ourselves. And so there is a common grace that God gives to all people. It enables even unsaved mothers to love their children and people to function in their jobs and people not to destroy each other. Without that common grace, we would quickly destroy each other. And this common grace, it manifests itself in a general understanding that I shouldn't be, if someone is trying to do good, that's somebody that I don't want to hurt or that I don't want to harm. If their motivation is good toward me, why would I want to harm them? And that conviction is common. And so Peter asked the question, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now, occasionally there are people who harm people who are zealous for what is good. But the general principle is, generally speaking, if you're eager to do good, you're going to prosper. You're going to have the world's goodwill, as it were. And so that's a reason to respond with good rather than evil, with blessing rather than cursing. That's a reason to adopt this posture of righteousness in the way that we respond to trials. But then thirdly, we saw that there is another, even most important reason to respond in this way to trials, and that is that it points to the gospel. And it vindicates before the world the gospel message, the message about Jesus Christ, the message about the one that we claim to serve. It vindicates his message as being true. We are to be prepared to give a defense for everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. Because when you endure in the midst of trials, the only people who can endure are people who have a hope that of which the world knows nothing. And if you persevere in that posture in the midst of suffering, it will inevitably produce in at least some people a wonder and a questioning as to how you can respond in that way. And that leads into the gospel. That is your open door to bear witness to the Christ who gives you the strength and the ability to face trials faithfully. Now that's what we saw last week. But then there is a third thing, and it's related through the last paragraph here, which is, as I noted last week, is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And it admits of various interpretations, some very fanciful interpretations, but it is rather obscure in some of its terminology. Peter here makes reference to some things, and it almost invites us to think, well, is he talking about this, or is he talking about this? What was he talking about? So we want to take some time on this last paragraph, but I want you to understand how it relates to the general theme of the passage and the question that we ask, what do we need to understand about our posture of faithful endurance of trials? And it's this, we must understand the prototype for the posture of endurance. Now, we've talked about the prototype before. What do we mean? It is the one who is the supreme example and the one who has gone before us and endured the supreme trial on our behalf, hell itself for us, and that's Jesus Christ. We must understand what he did as a prototype in response to trial, and how that relates to our response to trials. Okay? So we need to understand that, and that is what Peter focuses upon in this last passage, verses 18 through 22. So let's look at it. What do we see here? First, we want to consider Christ's victory. Now, we need to do a lot of interpretation here, and so I just want to walk through this. And I want to give you my take on how I think we should understand these words and why. So let's look at it. It says, Christ also suffered once for sins. Okay, there Peter is setting forth Christ. He's our example. He's the prototype. You're suffering. Peter's audience is suffering. And they're suffering as Christians. And so Peter points them to their prototype. And I'm sure Peter has in his mind the words of Jesus in the upper room before he went to the cross, where he said, if the world hates me, has hated me, it will hate you. If the world persecutes me, it will persecute you because you belong to me. You're associated with me. And so Peter is thinking about that, and he says, okay, you're suffering, but you need to respond in this way. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, you see yourself as suffering, being righteous. You're not suffering for doing something wicked. You're suffering for something good, for your devotion to God, for your faithfulness to Christ. But you need to realize there was one who did the same thing, who went before you, who said, you are to follow in my footsteps. You're to take up your cross and follow me. That's what it means to be my disciple. And that cross is the place of execution. What do you expect? You're a follower of Christ. You're following in his footsteps. You're not suffering anything that he didn't suffer before you. So Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. In other words, there was a good end. The suffering was not for no purpose. The suffering had a grand purpose. It was through this suffering of Christ that we are brought to God. And Jesus died, the scriptures tell us, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. What was that joy? It was the bride that he was being given. It was the bride that God the Father foresaw from before the foundation of the earth, of the world, that he would give to his son as a gift. He would give the church as his bride, a people who are his very own. And so for that joy, Jesus understood that the path to that blessing was suffering. The path to glory was tribulation. That's the pattern. And that's the pattern that we must understand as well, because it's the pattern for us. It was the pattern for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Before they could adequately live in the land, they had to go through a training period. They had to go through trials. They had to learn to trust God. They had to learn that what God says is true, no matter what, and that blessing comes by enduring that trial faithfully, that is, believing that what God has said is true, regardless of how it looks to me in a given time, or regardless of how I feel I should respond at this time. I have to trust God, because God is faithful. And so Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, learned, isn't that interesting? Jesus, and we have to remember, he's not only God, he's a man. As a man, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Isn't that interesting? That the writer of the Hebrews tells us that. That in order to become perfect as our Redeemer, he had to undergo everything that we undergo. He had to be tempted in every way like as we are, and yet triumph over that temptation, yet without sin. You see? That's how he achieved the victory over sin. That's how he achieved our redemption. That's how he paid what we owe. Because what we owe is not only penalty, but it's also complete obedience to God's law, to everything that God has said and everything that he does. We have to be obedient to what God says completely, or else we're guilty. And Jesus obeyed the law perfectly for us in every detail. But in order for that to mean something, He had to be a man, and he had to be obligated to obey that law, so he had to adopt creaturehood. And then as one who's obligated to obey the law, he had to be tempted not to obey the law, just as we are. He had to suffer all the trials that we suffer and yet be faithful, and he did it. And so Jesus went before us, and he is the prototype. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And I believe when it says made alive in the Spirit, he's talking about Spirit should be capitalized. I don't think he's talking about, okay, it's just the Spirit of God, Jesus. There are some Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, the resurrection of Jesus was just spiritual. It wasn't physical. He really didn't have a physical body. He was like a ghost. Because there is no physical resurrection, right? According to Jehovah's Witnesses. Until the end, where 144,000, you know, it differs among different cults how they see this. But this isn't talking about that. It's saying that the Spirit of God resurrected Jesus. He was made alive in the Spirit. And that enabled Jesus, though, in the Spirit of God enabled him, it says, in which, that is, in the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, here's where we start to get in the weeds a little bit. What in the world is Peter talking about? And in order to understand Christ's victory, we need to understand what this means. But we have to keep that in mind. That's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the victory of Jesus. The victory of Jesus over sin for us, on our behalf. And let's remember something about the context of our need. Because when man fell into sin, let's remind ourselves of something that at Christ the King Church we are constantly talking about, because it's something that we have to keep in our minds. It's all through the Bible. It's all through the New Testament. What is one of the worst things about the fact that man fell into sin? Well, we tend to think about the fact that we deserve hell. We deserve eternal punishment. But one of the worst things that happened, or one of the worst things about the fall into sin, is that mankind lost his ability and his right, male and female, to do what God had commanded him to do as his purpose in life. God had made us his image bearers. We were to reflect God. How? Well, what do you see God doing in Genesis 1 and 2? He's ruling over his creation. How's he doing that? He's naming things, and he's bringing order, and he's filling. So he's separating things, separating the light from the darkness. He's creating the dry land. He's separating the water above the earth from the water under the earth. And then he's filling them. He's filling the firmament with birds. He's filling the water under the earth with fish. He's filling the land with animals and with man. And then he says to man, I'm delegating this authority to rule to you. Why? Because you're my image bearer. You're the only people who can reflect me in an adequate way, in this full way. You're the only thing in all of creation that is created in my image, after my likeness. And that involves a lot of different things. We don't have time to go into everything. We've talked about it before. And it is that being created in God's image. He says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. You see, it's the image of God that qualifies man to rule, because it is as we rule on God's behalf, for him, as his representative, that we reflect him and bring him glory. And God, as he looks at that, is delighted. You realize that's why you're here? That's why you exist? That's why God created you? to reflect Him, and particularly to reflect Him in your dominion over His creation. And the worst thing about sin is this, that it both hamstrings us in our ability to reflect God because the image of God is distorted. We no longer accurately reflect the image of God. We abuse His creation rather than in a godly way ruling over it and regulating it and harnessing its potential. We abuse it. And not only are we unable to do this properly, and part of exercising dominion means that we're relating to each other in cooperative activities to harness God's creation. This is why society is important. Why is that? How do we reflect God? Because God is a society of persons. And God, in everything He does, cooperates, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are to reflect God as we do that. But we can't do that adequately anymore because we're alienated from each other, because we turn inward to ourselves, we become self-centered, and we can't rightly relate to other people, and certainly not in a cooperative way, rightly to exercise dominion and harness the potential in His creation and glorify Him. And we not only have lost the ability, but we've lost the right. Because you see, it's that image of God that qualifies us and gives us the right. It gives us the justification for being in this position. And so who is it that usurped that right? It was Satan. So that, as we've referred to many times, Satan, when Jesus comes to restore man's position, Satan wants to mess that up, and so he wants to do what he did with the first one who was given that dominion, our father Adam. He wants Adam to submit to him, and so he tempts Jesus to bow before him. He tempts Jesus to accept his rule. He even offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he'll bow down and worship him. How can Satan do that? Did Jesus say, you can't do that? They're not yours. No, they were his. Because he usurped them. And Jesus came to win them back. And so Jesus said, no. And Jesus resisted that temptation. And Jesus overcame Satan. And what did he do? He won back for us the right that Adam lost. That was really the essence of Christ's victory. It's why we celebrate not only Christ's death, atoning for our sin, paying the penalty for our sin, not only His resurrection, which we'll talk about more in just a second, which has to do with both our justification and our ongoing life in Christ, but also His ascension. Because where did He ascend? To where did He ascend? To the throne, to the right hand of God. There's a man, yes, the God-man, but God never left the throne. There's a man sitting on the throne of the universe today. Not because we are above God or equal to God, but because God placed us in the position under Him to represent Him, to rule over all of His creation. And Jesus Christ has restored that position. And the way our right and our ability to do what God created us to do is restored is by our being in Christ, being united to Him by faith. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, you've been seated with Him in the heavenly realms. You've died with Christ, you've risen with Christ, and you're now seated with Him in the heavenly realms. You're reigning with Christ now if you're in Christ, positionally, because Christ has done this. Now that is the context for understanding what he is saying here. Because what Jesus went and proclaimed was his victory. When Jesus had died, he said, "It is finished." Everything that he had done, everything that was necessary for this to be accomplished, had been accomplished. And Jesus went and proclaimed, he proclaimed it, it's a good way to put it. He preached. And some texts say, "Preach to the spirits in prison." Well, who are these spirits in prison? And some would say, well, this is people who have died. Old Testament saints, they get a second chance. Jesus comes and preaches the gospel to them. And if they believe, maybe they can still be saved. No, that contradicts other scripture. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. After you die, there's no hope of salvation. That's why the scripture says, "Why will you die, O Israel?" And it says, "Now is the day of salvation." And let me just say, just as an aside, if you haven't trusted Christ and you're waiting and you're saying, "Well, you know, I'll always have time." No, you don't know what's going to happen. You could leave today and you could be in a car accident and it could happen just like that and you're gone and there is no more chance. The only way for you to be saved is to put your hope in Jesus Christ and by faith to be in Him, united to Him and all that He's done, and in His victory. And so Peter is saying, Jesus went and He, after His victory, He proclaimed His victory to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? Well, let's think about it. I don't think it's the Old Testament saints. I don't think it's human spirits at all. Now, why do I say that? Well, number one, he says the spirit's in prison. And, you know, we could say, well, we could think, well, people who've died and who've died in their sin, you could refer to that as in prison. But that's typically not the way the scriptures think of this. But we remember what the demons said when Jesus would encounter demons in his human ministry. They would say, have you come to send us into the abyss? And they, you know, they spoke of chains, and Jesus spoke of chains. And the scripture speaks of demonic spirits kept in chains. And why are they kept in chains? There is a unique binding of Satan, I believe, that occurred at Christ's victory. When Jesus definitively defeated sin, that's when the de jure, the right of Satan to rule, ended. It ended. And all those who had faith in Christ were restored to the throne with Christ. And so that's why Satan knows now that his time is short. His time is short because his kingdom is he is the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? Does it mean that everybody who's on the radio is apostate? And we look at the corrupt programs on television, it's because Satan is the prince of the power of the air? I know. It's not talking about the airwaves, I don't think. I think Paul there, when he uses that terminology, is talking about the fact that Satan's kingdom is non-substantial. It's like air. There's nothing to it. It doesn't have any basis anymore. It's the kingdom of the air. It's non-substantial. And Satan knows that his time is short precisely because Jesus has achieved victory. Now, what is it about this passage that leads me to say that? Well, besides that, just the fact that they're the spirits in prison, they're bound. Again, when was Satan bound? We look at Revelation 20. Most of us are familiar with the dispensational interpretation of that, that Satan's going to be bound sometime in the future during a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. I would say the reign of Christ has begun. Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he said at his ascension. Has been given. All authority in heaven and on earth. There's no more authority to be given Jesus at some future coming. That authority is now. The reign of Christ is now. Our reign with Christ is now. It began at His first coming. So when is Satan bound? During this 1,000 years. What is that 1,000 years? It is a figurative, symbolic figure referring to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, between the definitive setting up of His kingdom and the consummation of that kingdom. And in between, that kingdom is progressing and building and growing. How? Through the making of disciples. And that's our responsibility. That's the church's responsibility. And during that time, what does Revelation tell us? It tells us Satan is bound. And does that mean he can't do anything? There's no activity? No, it tells us precisely the way in which he's bound. Bounds have been set. What does it say? He can't deceive the nations anymore. And why is that appropriate now? It's because now, during this time, what did Jesus say? As he ascends, what is his commission? Make disciples of all nations. Why? Because the deceiver of the nations can't keep that from happening anymore. Because God is binding him. He's opening the way for the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples and the building of Christ's kingdom by binding Satan in this way and binding his entourage, binding all of his kingdom, binding all of his demons. So in a very real sense, Jesus comes and he preaches to the spirits who are in prison now as a result of his victory. He preached to the spirits in prison. He proclaimed his victory. And who are these spirits? They're the spirits who formerly did not obey. Now, so we go to Genesis. In the record of the flood, we read about wicked beings, two kinds. We read about man's wickedness and the wickedness of man's heart. His heart was only evil continually, all the time. Okay. We also read about the sons of God who came and impregnated the daughters of men, and the result were the heroes of old and these extraordinary people. Now, that's a strange passage, too. And there are people who, there are different interpretations of that, and I need to mention a little bit about that because I think since he refers to that time, that is relevant. So what's he talking about there? What's Moses talking about there? Well, there are three main interpretations. Really, two are most common. So I'm just going to mention two. One is that this is talking about intermarriage of believers with unbelievers, covenant people with people who aren't covenant people, and that has a lot to commend it. I have to admit. That view has a lot to commend it. And that is something that is a continuing problem for God's people throughout the Old Testament. You think of Esau marrying an unbelieving woman and that leading him astray. And all this is an issue for Israel throughout their history. So that has a lot to commend it. But I don't think that's really the proper interpretation. I think it has to do with pagan worship. And in all the pagan worship, this is true of the Canaanite worship, this is true of the worship in Greek society in Paul's day, you have temples and you have temple prostitutes. And the worship, pagan worship, always involving sexual immorality. And ritual sexual immorality. And by the way, in demonic worship, Satan worship, I'm not encouraging you to get into that, or I would get into trying to being curious about that, but that's something that you always see today in satanic worship. It always involves some type of ritual sexual immorality. And it's not that, I don't think we have to say that demons can come and do this physically with women. Now, all you have to have is possessed people by demons who have physical bodies who then enter into this. That's all you have to have. I think that's what you had. I think that's what's being described here. And precisely because Satan does have power and there is such a thing as demonic power, that's the explanation for why they produced extraordinary offspring. I can't understand anything about believers marrying unbelievers that would produce supernaturally extraordinary offspring. But I do know, in terms of Greek and Roman mythology, and we know that mythology usually has some basis in historical fact, although it's been stretched and distorted. What do you have in Greek and Roman mythology? You have stories of the gods coming and having children by human women. Zeus has all these children by human women, and they become the heroes of old. That's what Genesis said. These were the heroes of old. Hercules, half man, half god. Others. These legends didn't come from nowhere. And I think that's what was happening. And Paul in Corinthians tells us that when pagans worship their gods, their idols, they're not really gods, but they're worshiping demons. That's what Paul tells us. And so putting all this together, you think, okay, well, so who are these spirits in prison to whom Jesus is proclaiming his victory? He says, the last thing, it's those who formerly did not obey. Now, is that talking about humans who didn't obey, or is that talking about demonic spirits who didn't obey and submit to God and had rebelled against him? I think it's talking about demonic spirits. Why? Because Paul tells us that from Adam to Moses, the death to which humanity was subjected was not as a result of disobedience to a specific commands. It was because of sin inherited from Adam and the natural expression of that. But they didn't have the law. They didn't have the law until Moses. So they couldn't disobey. The human spirits couldn't disobey. But those demonic spirits could, and that's what they did. So I think this is talking about demonic spirits, who, as we have seen, are our real enemies. It's not the people of the world who are our real enemies, even those who are persecuting us. It's the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms about which Paul speaks in Ephesians 6. And lastly, notice the whole context of the passage. What does he say? He says, look, what is the substance of Christ's victory? Read the rest of the passage there. He says, it corresponds to baptism. It now saves you. And then he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with what? Angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Everything else is subjected to him too. We read that in Philippians 2 earlier in the service. But this triad of angels, authorities, and powers, and it's a triad usually, but it always refers in the New Testament. Whenever you see that triad of powers, authorities, Paul uses it in Ephesians 6. It's referring to celestial beings, either angels or demons, usually demons. So what is Peter saying? He's saying these demons are now subjected, along with angels, as the writer of the Hebrews makes clear in Hebrews chapter 1. Read Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus isn't an angel. Jesus isn't a created being. He's superior to the created beings, and he has been enthroned, having been enthroned as the God-man, he is now ruling over all of that, including Satan's former kingdom. Powers, authorities, and kingdoms all have been subjected to him. That's the subject, the substance of his victory. And he went and proclaimed that victory to whom? These rebellious, demonic spirits who were active in the time of Noah. He proclaimed his victory over them, over Satan and his kingdom, because make no mistake, that's the battle that's been going on since the beginning. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of God is the rule of God over his creation through man. And Jesus proclaimed his victory and his restoration of that, you see. That's what's being talked about here. That's Christ's victory. Now we need to see one other thing about Christ's victory here. And it's this baptism thing. He says, look, you know, in the flood, you know, remember what happened at the time of the flood. And a few in that model, that precursor to what Christ is going to do, because really all of the Old Testament, all the events of the Old Testament, the person of the Old Testament, they all point to what Christ is eventually going to do. And Peter's saying, and the flood was one of the, it was a salvation event, and it pointed to the ultimate salvation event in Christ. But what was the pattern? There were eight persons, and they were carried along by the water, but the water was a great trial. In that flood, the whole earth was destroyed. And all the people in the earth were destroyed, except those people who were in this ark, buoyed by the water. Think about the picture there. And so the water was both an instrument of destruction and an instrument of salvation. And he's saying baptism now symbolizes that. Baptism is a representation of that. And baptism is associated with our salvation. And he even says this baptism, which corresponds to that pattern, now saves you. Whoa. How does baptism save us? Well, baptism is dual, isn't it? It's dual in the way that it works. There is a spirit baptism and there's a water baptism that represents that spirit baptism. Right? And what does baptism with the Holy Spirit do? 1 Corinthians 12:13. What does it do? It unites us to Christ. It unites us to Christ in all that He did, in His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. We become part of the body of Christ by one Spirit. You have been baptized into one body. What is that? The body of Christ. And baptism, water baptism, is essentially tied to Spirit baptism. It represents and pictures Spirit baptism. And so the flood is representative of that. Now, there's more we can say, and I've said more about this when we've done baptism. Okay? So there's a theology behind this. There's a covenantal theology of blessing and cursing. But Peter makes it clear here, he's not talking about just water, and what water does is it washes dirt from your body. He's talking about the sacrament of baptism. And what it represents, and what does it represent? He says here, and I'm not sure this is the best translation, but not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go through all of the Greek in this and the exegesis, so I'm just going to say this. I'm just going to get right to the point. What is he saying? He's not saying baptism is not a testimony to God. It is God's testimony to us of what? Of the guarantee before Him, to Him, of a good conscience. What does that mean? It means I have a good conscience before God because my sin is atoned. My sin has been cleansed. I've been washed. I'm justified. And baptism testifies of that to me. It testifies to me of the fact that I am saved through the Spirit baptism that God has, through which God has united me to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And so, what is the work of Christ? We think of it in two ways. We think He has saved us from the guilt of our sin. He has washed us. And He has saved us from what sin did to us. He saved us from the power of sin so that now we are free to rule once again. And that is Christ's victory. And Christ proclaimed His victory to those who wanted to spoil all of that, Satan and his kingdom. He has proclaimed His victory over them. And Paul says it in Colossians. He made a public spectacle of the powers, principalities, powers, and authority. There's that triad again. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. How? By the cross. And so what's the big understanding here? What's the picture here again overall? It is triumph through suffering. Triumph through trial. And the value of enduring the trial so that you come out the other end and you see the blessing. And so our posture toward trials must be that we understand our prototype, understand where he went, and understand we're going through the same thing. But there's an end. There's an end to the tunnel. There's victory. There's triumph at the end. And it's a triumph that's already been accomplished. All we have to do is experience it. Now, I've told you the story about when in the 80 Olympics, when the U.S. hockey team had already won, but they hadn't shown it on TV yet. And most people here only saw it later when they watched TV. And most of them hadn't heard they'd won, but I heard just before I watched it. And when I watched it, when I experienced that, I went through it and I watched it. It was one of the most pleasurable things I've ever done in my life because I knew how it was going to end. Now, I had the same experience not too long ago. I was watching a golf tournament on TV, and I was pulling for this guy, but there were only like three holes left, and he was three strokes behind. And I turned it off because I thought, well, he's going to lose. You know? I turned it off, and then an hour later, I was looking at something on my phone, and I saw he had won. The guy who was three strokes behind with three holes to play had won. I thought, how did he do that? And I missed it. I turned it off. But the Golf Channel replays tournaments. And so I went back, and I watched that tournament, and I watched the end of it. And it was pure delight. You know, because all this unexpected stuff happened. And I can tell you, I won't go into it, but all this long putts being sunk and things happening that almost never happened. But the guy I wanted to win won, and I'm thinking, and it was just pure joy watching that happen as it unfolded. Because I knew how it was going to happen, what was going to happen. Listen, what's our response to Jesus' victory? How do we respond to this? How does this affect our posture? It affects us because when we understand what Jesus has done and when we understand that we're united to Him in His victory and that all that's necessary is for that to work its way out. It works its way out in our lives through our trials. And as we respond to them faithfully, that victory works its way out and it's certain. It's got to happen because Christ, our prototype, has already walked those steps and He's gone all the way through to victory. And all that's necessary is for us to follow in His steps, to follow in His victory, and to experience His victory. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. That's what God wants us to do. That's why in our His training of us for eternity, He's ordained we're going to go through trials. But He said He's given us a prototype, and He said, look at that. And that's how you endure. Look at what Jesus did, and look at the effects of what He did. Look at what was accomplished through what He did. Now do what He did. Now walk in His steps. That's what He's saying. And that will get you through. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And you know, I don't even have to give the communion meditation, do I? Because we've already done it. What are we celebrating here? You eat and drink. You partake of Christ. Why? In this sacrament, so that you can feel and understand and experience the reality through these signs of your union with Christ. That you've taken Christ into yourself and that you are in Him and He is in you. And because of that, His victory is your victory. And that is how you endure trials. That is how you experience trials in this life. That's how you achieve victory. You walk in His steps and you follow in His victory. And that begins with knowing what this sacrament proclaims to you. That you're one with Him. You are one with Him. So feed on Him. And you can only do that, let me remind you, if your faith is in Him. If you've trusted Christ. If you're not a disciple of Christ. If you don't, and listen, having faith in Him is acknowledging Him not just as Savior, but as Lord, right? Because what does our passage say? He's Lord. He's Lord over all. He is now in that position. To have faith in Christ is to recognize Him as Lord, which means He's your Lord. And you're willing to submit to Him. If you haven't come to that place, then listen, don't come and eat of this table because you won't eat and drink blessing to yourself. You'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. You're calling down on yourself judgment if your faith isn't in your substitute, Jesus Christ. But if your faith is in Him, then come and eat and drink and revel in the fact that He has taken the wrath of God. He's drunk the full cup of God's wrath on your behalf. And He's given you His victory. This table proclaims that to you. So revel in it. And have joy. And look up and smile. Don't be somber. And celebrate. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Because His death means victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table and thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray, impress upon us these things, these truths. Impress upon us what Jesus meant so that we may adopt the posture of endurance and the posture of victory. Give us this grace, we pray, setting apart these elements from an ordinary use to a holy use, that by Your Spirit they might become effectual to our salvation and our enjoyment of that salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus was crucified, the night before He went to the cross, He said, He took bread and broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now in His name, as His representative, I invite you to His table. At which He promises us a blessing. So come and be blessed.